We are delighted to have pastor and evangelist Josh Williamson with us. Josh, thanks so much for joining us. How are you guys doing?
G'day, Dave. Thanks for having me, mate. Doing well. Keeping busy. The Lord is good, as he always is, and we're keeping busy in his harvest field.
Very good. So, Josh, take us back to the beginning. When did you first become a Christian?
Many years ago. The Lord's been very gracious to me. As people can probably tell from my accent, I'm from down under, even though I live in the UK at the moment. I was brought up in a Christian home, so mum and dad took me to church. That's all I can remember from my earliest childhood, going to church, having the Bible taught to me, learning different Sunday school songs, all those fun things. But I wasn't truly converted until I was nearly 17. I was nearly 17 years old. I was planning at that stage to become a career soldier. I wanted to join the forces, the Australian Regular Army. But mum convinced me to go to church. I didn't really want to go to church, as most unbelievers don't. Unbelievers never want to go into the place of worship, but I went to keep mum happy. And I got to hear the gospel. The message was proclaimed. The pastor spoke about a young man in the congregation who was brought up in a Christian home but was now running from God. And I thought, mum has set this guy up. But it wasn't the case at all. The church was about 3,000 people. It's quite a big church. And the pastor then started to do the gospel presentation and call for repentance and faith. And before I realized what was happening, it was one of those altar call sort of situations. I was down the front of the church. And there was about 20 other people responded to the call of salvation that night. And as I got to the front of the church, I remember looking at everyone else, and I was trembling at this point. I had running through my mind the thoughts, I've sinned and God is after me. But then I looked at everyone else and I noticed they were laughing and they were joking. And I thought, don't they get it? Don't they realize that they've sinned against God and God is going to get them? And as I stood down the front of that church, the pastor once again explained the gospel. And I'd heard it thousands of times before. I could have told you what the gospel was. But it was at that moment it finally clicked. Grace irresistible drew me. The Father brought me to the Son, and I had faith in Christ. And it was as if that conviction of sin just lifted. And I went home that night and pulled out my New Testament and started reading the scripture. The Lord radically interrupted my existence and changed everything. And for that, I'm very gracious, very, very thankful for.
Amazing. So you were 17 at this point, Josh, right?
Nearly 17.
Wow. So when and how did you feel the call to ministry?
Yeah, that's an interesting one. If you could go back and speak to nearly 17-year-old Josh, I would have told you straight there's no chance I'd be going to any sort of church work or church ministry. As I said, my career goal was to be a regular soldier. I continued with that plan, but the Lord had other ideas, and he opened up a way for at the church where I was converted. They had a Bible college. And while I was trying to get the paperwork and everything sorted to get into the army, it was suggested that I just do some course of studies at the Bible college. So I did, and I went and studied, and I remember praying distinctly in that Bible college, Lord, do not make me an evangelist and do not make me a pastor. That's not my goal. I don't want to do this. But the Lord doesn't answer every prayer that we offer, and there's a good reason for that. But I prayed those prayers, Lord, don't want to go in the ministry. But then there was actually one class where our lecturer did something I've never seen done before. The lecturer said, I'm actually not going to talk today. I really feel that we need to have an extended time of prayer as a college. So he called for a prayer meeting. And in that prayer meeting, as I was praying, I just felt a deep and heavy burden of a passage of scripture that hit me, and I couldn't shake it. And that was 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 to 5, where the Apostle Paul exhorts Timothy to preach the word, to be instant in season, out of season, to rebuke, to exhort with all long-suffering, to endure hardship, and to do the work of an evangelist. And I could not shake that scripture. The more I tried to shake it, the more it became convicting to me. And it was at that point I finally surrendered and said, okay, Lord, I'll do what you want me to do, not what I want to do. Now, of course, that call to ministry, it doesn't matter if I turn around and say, well, I'm now called to ministry. I believe the church has to confirm that call. And it actually wasn't long after that where the pastor of the church approached me, took me aside and said, I really believe that you're called to evangelistic and pastoral work. And the church confirmed it soon after. So, yeah, that's how I got into ministry. I wouldn't have got there of my own will. I was not interested in it, but the Lord changed my very stubborn will.
And there were some fantastic videos floating around the internet of a very young Josh Williamson doing some evangelism and preaching outside. And I think these are on Living Waters, right, Josh? How did you get involved with that?
Those videos that I wish would disappear on the internet, because every time my wife sees them, she goes, oh, look at you, weren't you so cute? I'm just worried about the weren't you aspect. But that's okay. If there's any marital counsellors watching, please give me a call. We might have to talk about that. how did I get involved with Living Waters, Ray Comfort and Co? Well, at the Bible college I was attending for my 18th birthday, the college actually let me preach, as I was a second-year student at this point, preach the chapel service for my 18th birthday. And I preached on the importance of sharing the gospel. And afterwards, a first-year student who had only been in the college a couple of weeks came up to me and said, have you heard of Ray Comfort? And I said, no. And he goes, you really should listen to him. Now, being a second-year Bible college student meant I knew everything, and I wasn't going to listen to what this first-year student said. So I said, thank you, I'll look into it, bye. And I didn't think anything more of it, really. But the following day, he showed up with a CD. It was actually an MP3 CD with 16 messages of Ray Comfort's series, Hell's Best Kept Secret, on it.
Right.
And I thanked him for it. I thought, I'm not going to listen to it. I'm not really interested. What would these first-year students know? Us high and lofty second-year students know everything. But for some reason, I decided to put it in my computer, and I listened to it, and I listened to Hell's Best Kept Secret. And I just sat there completely stunned. Now, up until this point, I've been doing evangelism. I've been sharing the gospel, but it felt like I was, pushing a cart uphill. It was hard work. I couldn't get the gospel to really connect with people, but Hell's Best Kept Secret really gave me some tools to share the gospel. So I listened to that, and I thought, that's just wonderful. These were in the days of dial-up, so I had to stay awake all night to download Ray Comfort messages. I then got myself my first ever credit card so I could buy tracks from Ray Comfort and start to witness. And not long after this, I got a message saying that Living Waters New Zealand was opening. Now, as an Australian, we don't really care too much about New Zealand. But Living Waters New Zealand opened, and they were holding what was called an evangelism boot camp. And this was in Christchurch. So a bunch of us Aussies said, oh, we'll go across and share the gospel with the Kiwis. What's the worst that can happen? So we went across, and we worked with Living Waters New Zealand. Ray wasn't there. He wasn't a part of that work. But they did a live satellite link-up. So that tells you how long ago it was. They had to do a special satellite link-up, all the special equipment, so we could talk to Ray and ask him questions. Well, that was in June 2005. In July 2005, I got invited to go to Los Angeles to do an outreach with Living Waters, where Ray was. And I had about 3 days' notice that I was going to LA. So the ticket was paid for. I got on the flight, went across and did an outreach in Los Angeles with about 132 other gospel preachers, and I got to meet Ray, and that's how the connection formed. And before too long, I was doing things with Way of the Master Radio, Todd Friel, Ray Comfort, Kirk Cameron, and those connections have just continued on through the years. I'm very thankful for those men, and very much appreciate the fact that I still get text messages from people like Todd Friel saying, hey, what's going on? Or get emails from Ray asking how he can encourage us in the work. So I'm very thankful for them.
Brilliant. How did the move to the UK happen?
On an aeroplane. No, probably not the answer that everyone wants. How did it happen? So when I was in Bible college, the first Bible college I was at was a Pentecostal college. My theology shifted and I went back to my Baptist roots, and then I went to Baptist college. And while I was in Baptist college, we had a visiting speaker come from the UK, and he spoke about the evangelical decline in this country. And I listened to what he said in the chapel service. Now, he said that 1,000 evangelicals are leaving the evangelical church each week. And I thought that was a bit excessive. I still think that's a bit excessive. But that intrigued me. So in our summer holidays, which is the depth of dark, cold British winters, I decided to come across and spend 2 weeks with some friends of mine who lived up in Rotherham. And I went up and I worked with them. And I saw the great need of gospel ministry here. So then I went back to Australia and saved up all my money for the whole year, which is quite hard to do when you're a student. And then I came back and spent 2 months in the summer holidays again in Britain. And it was at that point I thought, this is where I want to focus a lot of my ministry on. I want to be in the UK as much as I can. Well, life happened. I got married. In 2012, we actually came across and lived in the UK for 2 years, but we had to return to Australia because my daughter was born of a rare bowel disease. Thankfully, that was all treated and sorted. But that sent us back home to Australia. But then in 2019, we moved back across to work in a church revitalization effort. And we've been in the UK ever since. And people often ask, how long will you be in the UK? What are you going to be doing long term? And I've given up trying to answer those questions, because every time I make a plan, it's almost like the Lord says, yeah, that's your idea, not mine. And so I have to walk by faith, not by sight.
Well, you've done very well not to pick up the accent so far, Josh. You're fighting.
I'm trying hard to avoid it. Although when I speak to Australians, they have pointed out that my accent has softened a bit, and that I don't say things in the proper Australian manner anymore. So, yeah, it's a little bit confused.
Yeah, yeah. Can you remember the first time that you shared the gospel with someone, Josh?
Yes. It's the first time I shared the gospel. Yeah, that was in outback Queensland, and it was a place called Blackall. Now, in Australia, we have a saying, beyond the black stump, which means way out west, way out in the middle of nowhere. Well, Blackall is where the black stump is. So we were way out in the middle of nowhere in outback Queensland. And I was working with a Scripture Union team during a holiday period doing kids ministry. And we had an overnight camp. We had to walk several miles into the bush. We set up tents and overnight all around a fire. We shared the gospel and all that sort of stuff. And I spoke to one young man about the gospel, and he seemed to understood it. Now, looking back myself, all the key elements of the gospel was there, but it was definitely, but would have been more hellfire preaching than I do today. It was more turn or burn, that sort of thing. Look, there's a fire. You think that's hot? Wait till you get to hell. That sort of message. So that was the first time I shared the gospel, and surprisingly, the young man responded and said, "I want to get right with God." So the Lord can take our bad efforts and use it for His glory. After getting involved with Ray Comfort's ministry, I started to learn a bit more how to share the gospel. I'm better equipped for the work. And I learned his good person test technique. But I was so nervous about using the good person technique that I actually wrote out a full script, like a full manuscript. You know, if person says this, say this. And I printed it all out and I went down to my local shopping center. And I thought, I'm going to do it. I'm just going to read the script. What's the worst that can happen? And I went up to this lady. She was probably in her 50s. And I said, excuse me, can I speak to you for a few moments? And she smiled and said, yes. I said, great. And I said, can I ask, would you consider yourself to be a good person? And she smiled and said, yes. I said, do you think you'll go to heaven when you die? And she smiled and said, yes. I'm like, this is easy. Why do people get so nervous about evangelism? And I went through my whole script and she smiled and nodded. And all she said was yes. At the end of the conversation, she said to me, I don't speak English. So that was my first effort of using Ray Comfort's techniques, but it got me going. And, I encourage everyone to have a go. Even if the person doesn't speak English, it's good for your soul to practice. So that's kind of how I got going in sharing the gospel.
For anyone that knows you, Josh, you come across as an extremely confident person. Did you ever get nervous? Do you still get nervous? And what tips would you have for anyone that does?
See, I'm actually quite introverted, which is... surprises people. I find long-term being around people quite exhausting. I like to just get away and have a quiet spot by myself. I'm not the life of the party. If I go to someone's place for a party, I'm the guy in the corner trying to avoid everybody, which is odd because people hear that you're in evangelistic work and they assume you're an extrovert. You're running around. That's not me at all. Do I get nervous? Every single time. I've been doing open-air evangelism and evangelism in general now since 2004, 2005, and I still haven't found a way not to be nervous. If anyone watching this knows how not to be nervous, please email me. I would love to know your secret. I'm terrified. There's been times when I've got up to preach, even in pulpit ministry, where my legs are literally trembling. Now, I used to hate that. I used to think there's something wrong with me that I'm so nervous and I'm so scared of preaching or sharing the gospel. What's wrong with me? And I'll try and pump myself up with, you know, Bible verses. The righteous are as bold as a lion. And I certainly didn't feel like a lion, maybe a cowardly lion. But I'll try and pump myself up. But those verses don't say the righteous are unafraid. It just says they're bold. And one minister actually sat me down once and said, your fear is a good thing. Your nerves is a good thing. And I thought maybe he's been studying too much theology. He's not making sense of the real world anymore. And he said, no, let me explain. Your fear and your nerves make you rely upon God. It reminds you time and time again, you cannot do this. Yeah, so when you get into the pulpit, when you share the gospel, you need to be doing so in a spirit of prayer. And that stuck with me. And I'm so thankful now for the nerves and the fear. if I ever get up to share the gospel and I'm not nervous, I'm now worried about that, going, am I trusting in the arm of flesh? Am I trusting in myself? Right. Or am I leaning upon the Spirit of God here? So nerves are a good thing. It's a blessing. I would encourage anyone who's sharing the gospel, if you're scared, that's great. Take that fear, cast it upon the Lord and say, Lord, I need you because I cannot do this in and of myself.
So good. So good, Josh. I'm glad that you've mentioned prayer, because I know that you place a huge importance on it. I see on social media every time that you go out, you ask for prayer, you rely on prayer. How important is it, Josh? How important is it to make sure that you're committed to faithfully praying before going out?
It's the utmost importance. Before we go and speak to men about God, we have to speak to God about men. R.A. Torrey said the key to successful evangelism is prayer. I was reading a book the other day where the minister was lamenting that even though his ministry has been successful, he wonders how much more successful it could have been if he spent more time, instead of scratching down notes about his thoughts in relation to God, that he spent more time talking to God. And I think prayer is absolutely key. The Lord is the one who saves. We can't manipulate anyone into the kingdom. So we need to seek the one who saves. We need to ask him to intervene. We need to ask him to soften the hearts of sinners. We should be pleading with the Lord to pour out the Holy Spirit to convict of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. We should be asking the Father to draw men and women, young and old, rich and poor, to Christ. We must be seeking the Savior, saying, please grant the gifts of repentance and faith. We must be praying. And unless the Lord builds the house, we're going to labor in vain. Unless the Lord goes with us in evangelism, we're going to waste our breath. So we need to have prayer in evangelism. Now, I wish I could say I've got it all together and that before every time I go out and share the gospel, I spent 5 to 6 hours in quiet meditation and prayer. I don't pray anywhere near enough as I should. And eternity is going to testify to the fact that I'm only paddling in the shallows of the ocean of prayer. We need to be praying more, because that's how the Lord works. We must be people of prayer. We must seek the Lord for the conversion of the lost. So that's why I want people to pray for me. I'm praying for what we're doing. I try, if I see someone else asking for prayer, say, yeah, I'm going to pray, even if it's just a short arrow prayer, a quick, Lord, help that person share the gospel. We need to be living continuously in a state of prayer. And then even when we're sharing the gospel, the amount of times I've been listening to someone tell me their story and I'm praying, Lord, I don't know what to say. I don't know how to answer this person. Give me a word in season. Direct me to the right scripture that I can just minister to this person.
Yeah.
And he answers those prayers. So we must be in a constant frame of prayer if we're going to be successful in our evangelism, not just from pulpit ministry or open air, but even in our personal witness with our friends and our families and the strangers we meet in our everyday life. We should be praying daily, Lord, help me to evangelize. And Lord, grant me all boldness to speak what you would have me to speak.
And Josh, I'm sure you're familiar with the scenario there. There is a ditch on the other side, isn't there? I'm sure you've been part of prayer meetings where there'll be a lazy, complacent church where every week they'll come together and they'll be praying for revival, yet no one's willing to actually go out and share the gospel with anyone. Yes. Tell us about that as well, Josh.
The Isaiah 6 prayer, here I am, Lord, send the person next to me. That sort of prayer meeting. Yeah, I've been in many of those, and I can understand that. It's scary to pray, Lord, open a door for me to evangelize, or Lord, reach the lost, because oftentimes he responds by saying, okay, you're in the right position, you're at the right time, you share the gospel. And we don't want to do that, but we've got to be careful not to fall into the ditch of we're just going to pray for the lost but never actually actively seek to evangelize. Now, of course, when I say that, I'm assuming that those who are praying for the lost are able to share the gospel. There are some sick and frail people who may not ever have an opportunity to encounter a lost person. They may be shut up in their homes. Those sort of people, pray and pray some more. You're doing a mighty work for the kingdom. But if we're able and we can encounter unsaved people, we should be praying, Lord, use me. And that's a dangerous prayer to pray, because the Lord will use you. But it's just a blatant religious Phariseeism to pray for the lost and not do anything about it. It violates what James wrote about when he says faith and works. I mean, it's easy to say, oh, Lord, reach the lost, but send someone else. No, we need to put work to our faith and say, Lord, I've prayed for the lost. We believe you will save the lost. Now I'm going to do the work of evangelism. I'm going to go share the gospel in the power of the Spirit, knowing that you've heard our prayers and you will answer in a way that brings honor and glory to your name.
Yeah. an aspect of prayer in East Nowhere that probably isn't spoken about as much as this, Josh, is about praying afterwards, mm-hmm. praying about after going out, even after preaching as well. We know that there's a spiritual battle. How important is it for us to be praying after we go out and serve in this way as well?
I think it's key. The seed's been sown, and we know from the scripture the enemy's going to come in and try and snatch that seed away. So we need to be praying the Lord will send the Spirit to water that seed, to bring the increase, to bring the harvest in. So when you hand out a tract to someone that night, pray for them. Lord, they've read your word. Please save them. Mm-hmm. Someone listen to the preaching. They've heard. Don't let them forget, Lord. Give them no rest until they come to you. It really struck me how important prayer is. Actually, after listening to a lecture that Billy Graham gave, and I never noticed this before. I've seen many Billy Graham crusades, but if you notice when he gives the call for salvation, he would often step back from the pulpit and just bow his head and just stand there. Now, people thought he's just waiting, but Billy Graham says that at that moment, he is wrestling with God, saying, Lord, I've done all I can do. Please take this seed, use it, save souls. And I thought, if someone like him has to constantly rely upon the Holy Spirit in evangelism and pray during evangelism, then I certainly have to as well. And we should be praying constantly. Lord, the seed's sown. People have heard. Yeah. Save the lost.
Yeah. Tell us about some of the most memorable times that come to mind when you've shared the gospel, Josh.
Oh, there's so many to recall. That's a challenging question to answer. It's always encouraging to see people saved. There's something thrilling about sharing the gospel with someone and then seeing them repent then and there. That's wonderful. I wish we saw that more often. But there's also something thrilling about being able to present the gospel to people and see the lights go on where they understand it for the first time. Now, they may not respond at that moment, but they finally understood it. One of the most memorable encounters for me actually happened in Manchester back in 2009. We were doing some open-air meetings in the city centre there. And we had big crowds. We were doing, I think it was 3 or 4 days that we were there. We went out the same time every day. And each day we had big crowds, good hecklers asking questions. And there was this one man who showed up in the midst of the crowd who looked like he just stepped out of some weird movie. He was wearing long black leather robes. He had a giant staff. He had long ginger hair tied back into ponytails. And his name was Garfield. Now, I remember Garfield because he was a showman, and he stepped in the middle of the crowd while I was preaching, and he called everyone to listen to him. He had command presence. Everyone stopped. People looked at him. They wanted to hear what Garfield had to say. And I'm standing there preaching going, oh, boy, what's about to happen now? And he loudly put on a show. He swings his staff around, and he says, I have two questions that no Christian has ever been able to answer. Now, that gives you a bit of terror when you're an open-air preacher, because you're like, oh, what's he going to ask? Is he going to ask some random science questions? Is he going to ask some deep philosophical question? What's happening? And he looked at me and said, and I think you can't answer it as well. Well, I shot up a couple of prayers instantly, like, Lord, I don't know what I'm going to say now. But I said, okay, give me your questions and I'll see what I can do. And the crowd leaned in, listening. He goes, my first question is, upon what did Jesus die? And my second question is, why did Jesus die? I nearly fell off my soapbox. I thought, they're the questions he's asked that no Christian has ever been able to answer? Man, to put it in cricket terms, he has bowled such a beautiful ball, it was going to go for 6. And I said, I can answer that. Christ died upon the cross. And then I was able to then preach why Christ died. He died because we've sinned and we deserve the wrath of God. And Garfield just stood there amazed. He says, no one's ever answered that. And I thought, one, that's a stinging rebuke to the church. But two, it tells us just that a lot of the question that people have, well, they're not as deep as we actually worry about. Sometimes they are good gospel questions that people don't know the answer to. And we've got into a position in evangelism where we assume that people know everything. But we have to come to people assuming they know nothing. Now, Garfield was a showman. He didn't understand the foundations of the gospel. So that's how we need to approach our evangelism. And that stands out to me. That shook me. But then I left with such joy in my heart going, I wish every heckler asked questions like that. Right. And I can safely say they don't.
Yeah. I mean, that's a great point, isn't it, Josh? Because one of the biggest reasons people give for not doing evangelism is because they have fear, a fear of questions like that, you know, that are set up, but I've got two questions that you're not going to be able to answer. And straight away, people start trembling. Is that fear connected to any sense of reality that you see when you're doing evangelism? I mean, is persecution a thing that you're facing every day? Are you being spat at? Are people throwing dead dogs at you, you know, when you're doing evangelism? Is this a real thing that you're facing, Josh?
I haven't had a dead dog. That's one thing I haven't had. Let's not tempt the Lord and say, okay, next time we do the open air, someone swings Fluffy around by their tail. No, that's never had that one. I've been spat at. I've been hit. I've had physical opposition to the gospel. That doesn't overly surprise me. They nailed Jesus to a cross. Why do we expect anything better? They can't get to him, so they're going to go after me or any gospel preacher. Now, is fear legitimate? Yes, no, and maybe. There can be times where fear is legitimate, that where someone is terrified they're going to get beaten up for the gospel. And there's a real chance, especially as the world becomes more post-Christian, that we in the West will see more physical opposition to the truth of the gospel. That's a very real possibility. But most times that doesn't happen yet here in the West. And I'm only speaking in the context of the West. I'm not speaking about our brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering greatly physically at this very time for their testimony. But here in the West, at most, we might get told we're an idiot. We might get sworn at. Someone might spit at you. They might launch a can of Coke at you or something like that. You know, that's really the worst we're going to get. They might call the police on you. But that's it. So sometimes our fear is not legitimate. But oftentimes what I think about when it comes to our fear, the crippling fear that says, I'm now so scared I can't evangelize or I'm not going to evangelize. Oftentimes, I think that crippling fear has its basis not in fear, but in pride. What will people think about me? What will happen if I'm sharing the gospel and someone calls me a name? I want a good reputation. Right. I want people to think well of me. What right. happens if my boss walks past? What happens if my friends go by? What if the lads from the football club wander by while I'm handing out a gospel tract? And we call that fear. But oftentimes it's just pride. It's idolatry of self. So true. I'm worried about my own reputation. Now, every one of us has that idol of self. We all want to look after ourselves and make sure we look the best. But sometimes we need to go, well, this idol of self is actually going to damage me. So the Lord will use humbling situations such as evangelism to make us to become more like our Savior, to where we humble ourselves. Now, our Savior humbled himself. Surely we must humble ourselves as well. So pride is a killer when it comes to evangelism. I think a lot of fear has its root there. That's where a lot of it comes from. And we need to kill it. And we need to daily be killing our pride. Because it's very easy to say, hey, I don't want people getting upset at me. I don't want to be abused. I want everyone to say, that Josh is a nice chap. I want that. But I can't proclaim Christ at the same time.
Have you read the book by Welch, When People Are Big and God Is Small?
No, I've heard it's a very good book, but I haven't read it.
Yeah, brilliant. It talks exactly about what you're talking about, Josh. I mean, you probably don't need to buy the book now that you've just heard Josh explain it within 30 seconds. But yeah, exactly along the same lines. So helpful, Josh. Thank you. I know that you use a variety of ways to engage people when evangelizing, Josh. Tell us about that.
Yeah, I think as an evangelist, you need to have multiple ways in which to share the gospel. Just like when you go fishing, you don't have one bit of bait or one lure that attracts every kind of fish. We need to be able to diversify. I find it a bit off-putting when someone says to me, I'm an evangelist, I only ever do, and they list one particular style of ministry. I think we need to diversify. We've got to look for any and all opportunities to preach the gospel, to be in season, out of season, or whenever, you know, whatever it is. Yeah. We have to look for opportunities and we have to be able to do it. Now, for me, I love open air work, but I won't call myself a street preacher or even necessarily an open air preacher because I don't want the connotation of saying that's all you do. Now, I should be able to preach the gospel in the streets. I should be able to preach the gospel in a pulpit. I should be able to share the gospel with a bunch of children in a children's meeting. The evangelist has to diversify. And I would encourage people to find what their giftings, what their skills are, and then use it for the glory of God. So, for instance, my wife is rubbish when it comes to open air work. That's not her area. She can't do it. It's not her personality. She's been out. She's helped. She can't do what I do in that sense. But she's brilliant with working with young ladies, working with single mothers, working with women who are in need, those who have crisis pregnancy issues. That's her area. I'm probably completely rubbish in that situation. If a woman comes up to me crying about some emotional situation, I don't know what to do. I get tongue-tied. But that's not my gifting. That's not my ability. My wife can minister in that context. I know other people who say, look, I can hand out tracts to the glory of God. Oh, I can write tracts. Then do that. Find your skills, find your giftings, and do something. Charles Spurgeon actually gave this wonderful piece of advice when it comes to evangelism. And I'd encourage everyone watching or listening to take note of this. If you've got a pen and paper, write this down. This advice from Spurgeon is absolutely brilliant. You want to get it tattooed on you somewhere. This is how important what Spurgeon said. This is how he said you should evangelize. He said, do something, do something, do something. It's that simple, really. Just find something and do it. Find your giftings, find your abilities, and use it for the glory of God. Now, there's many ways to go out and evangelize. Door-to-door, tracts, open air, gospel meetings, sharing the gospel over a cup of coffee. There's no end of ways to share the gospel. If it's not sinful, do it. Use whatever you can, as long as it's not sinful, to share Christ. Now, if it's sinful, don't do it. So I've seen people vandalize and put Bible verses up in spray paint on walls. That's not evangelism. That's evangelism. And it's illegal and sinful. So don't do that. But do anything you can to share the gospel, as long as it's biblically permitted, and make much of Christ in all that you do.
Yeah, brilliant. Brilliant. You've used the word gospel a lot. What mistakes can people make when trying to share the gospel, Josh?
I think one of the biggest mistakes is people don't understand the gospel anymore. I remember when I was sitting in theology class, my theology lecturer was a bit of an evangelist, which was great because you could sometimes distract him with stories. He'd just start talking about the good old days of gospel meetings. But in this one class we did, he actually wrote the word gospel on the board. And he turned to a classroom full of young men who were training for the ministry, and he said, what is the gospel? And some people called out Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Someone said joy, peace, John 3:16. They didn't articulate the gospel. I've asked that question of people before, of Christians at different events, what is the gospel? My favorite answer is when someone says, oh, gospel, that's a style of black music. And I'm like, no, it's not the gospel. So people need to understand the key elements of the gospel. Now, we have to ask the question, what is the gospel? How do we proclaim the gospel if we don't know what it is? And now to answer what is the gospel, we have to go to scripture. And even though the word gospel is used multiple times in the word of God, Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel. There's only one place in the entirety of God's word where Paul says, this is what the gospel is, and explicitly spells it out. And that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 to 4. So 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 4, where Paul breaks down the gospel call. He says it's of first importance. It's the most important message you could ever hear. And then he says, here's what it is. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. That he was buried and that he rose again on the third day, according to the scriptures. Now, there is your gospel components. We must talk about why Christ had to die. We talk about sin. We talk about the fact that Christ died. He died on the cross as a substitute for sinners. He didn't die for anything he did. He died because of our sin. He was crucified on our behalf. But then he was buried and he rose again. That's our third point. Christ died, but he's no longer dead. He's risen again for our justification. So there are our core gospel elements. We must talk about why, what Jesus did, his death, burial, and resurrection. But then there's also the gospel call. Repent and believe. And if we're going to share the gospel, we must have those core ingredients in place. We must explain why we need the Savior. We must explain what the Savior has done. And we must emphasize the death and resurrection of Christ. If we miss any of those elements, we're not preaching the gospel. So we need to keep that in mind. And you know, when we talk about the gospel, that's what we've got to be understanding. We're talking about the fundamental good news of Jesus and what he has done.
Yeah. Yeah. So good, Josh. How important is the follow-up? When someone shows an interest, how do you continue that conversation and develop it into a discipleship relationship or a conversation?
Now, this is one of the biggest challenges that evangelists will face. If you spend any time with the different evangelistic organizations, big organizations such as the Billy Graham Association or the Luis Palau Association, you'll find they wrestle with this as well. If you come down to smaller evangelistic works such as Open Air Campaigners or the Open Air Mission, they also wrestle with these sort of questions. And it's something that I've wrestled with personally. Now, in the context of evangelism in a local church or a local vicinity, follow-up's quite easy to do. You can give someone a gospel booklet, you can arrange a time to meet with them, grab a coffee, whatever it is, and you can start bringing them into the life of the church. The challenge that comes, though, in follow-up is when you do street evangelism, when you do open-air work, when you're handing out tracts or preaching or doing one-to-one in the streets, because you will meet people from all aspects of life, from all around the world. Now here's the question, how do you follow them up? If you only see them once, you share the gospel with them, they come to faith in Christ, but they say, hey, I'm getting on an aeroplane tomorrow and I'm flying home. How do you follow that person up? Now, things I have done is that I'll often carry Bibles with me when I'm on the streets. And at a minimum, I'm going to give them the word of God and say, read that. I try to have a little gospel booklet, like a follow-up booklet that I can give them as well, and saying, here's some basic steps for growing Christians. If I can, I'll get their email address and say, I'm going to try and find a church in your area. That doesn't always work because there are many areas where there's no solid churches. And what I'll also do is I'll email them a link to a Christian basics course that they can listen to online. And I figure that's better than nothing. We want them in the church, but if there's no church, at least listen to good preaching online. So they're elements that I've done. But then there's another issue I have to ask the question of, biblically, what example of follow-up do we have? And that's a controversial question because everyone runs to go and make disciples, but the making of disciples is also intrinsic linked with making converts. It doesn't necessarily detail following up. And as I come to Acts chapter 8 as an example, I see a clear example of how the only named evangelist in Scripture, Philip, follows up with the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip encounters the Ethiopian eunuch. He opens up the Scripture. He testifies to the eunuch from the Scripture. The man is converted. He is baptized. Then what happens? God takes Philip away. He's gone. There's no welcome to the new membership class or here's a discipleship class. The Spirit of God takes Philip and he's gone. And the Ethiopian eunuch goes off rejoicing. Now, church history says that Ethiopian eunuch became one of the bishops and founded the church in the Ethiopian region. What follow-up did he have? All he had was the Scripture. That's all he had. He had the Scripture that he was reading that Philip testified to him from. So that is why when it comes to follow-up, we have to, at a minimum, get the Word of God into their hands and then trust that the Holy Spirit's going to water that seed and grow that person and keep that person safe. If that person is genuinely converted, then we are told that the Spirit has sealed that person until the day of redemption. Jesus says the Father and the Son holds that person safe in their hands. Nothing is going to snatch that person away. At a minimum, we must get the Word of God into their hands. Yeah. But if we have the opportunity to do more, then by all means, do more. But at a minimum, get the Scripture to them.
Yeah. I'm sure there'll be people listening that will have shared the gospel with a friend or family member before, which got rejected. What advice would you have for that person that wants to try again?
Yeah, family members are probably the hardest and scariest people to evangelize. Give me a room full of angry atheists that want my blood over talking to an unsaved relative any day. They're difficult. They're challenging. We're called to be faithful. The first step we must do is pray for our family and friends that we know. Pray for them. We must look for opportunities to speak to them. But these people know us better than the strangers we meet. So our lives better testify to the gospel truth. Now, when we share the gospel and they hear it and they reject it, some people say, well, you just keep pummeling them. You keep going until they finally believe. I don't necessarily think that's the best tactic. I think the principle we see in 1 Peter chapter 3 needs to come into play. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter tells wives how they should win their unbelieving husbands. And he says, live a certain way. Live a life that reflects the gospel. Now, the life does not proclaim the gospel. The life merely confirms that you have been saved and you're transformed. So I think if we've shared the gospel with our unsaved friends and family and they've rejected it, we pray for them. We continue to pray for them. but we make sure that we live in such a way that our lives now testify that we know Jesus.
Yeah.
Now, that may mean that we don't do things that they do. We may not go to the movies and watch things that they watch. We speak differently to them. We have different order of priority. You know, if they say, oh, we're having a big family event on Sunday morning, we say, oh, I'd love to be there, but I'm going to church Sunday morning. Can I come afterwards? So people start to see there's a difference. Use your life as a testimony, but then also look for opportunities for the door to open again. And sometimes they will, where friends and family will start asking questions and you can start to talk about gospel things. I don't think you need to grab them in a headlock and pummel them every single time you see them. You know, you see that long lost cousin that only at funerals and weddings, and every time you go to a funeral, you're confronting them. You know, where are you going to go? Well, it's good to present the gospel, but sometimes we just have to say, look, I've shared the gospel. The seed has been sown. I can't save that person, but I can talk with the one who can. And we pray for them and live out the gospel in front of them.
Yeah. Thank you, Josh. Really, really helpful. Josh, what is it that motivates you and keeps you going after having a bad day?
The simple and theological answer, which often can be just thrown away around as a Christian cliche now, is the glory of God. That has to be it. I'm not promised good days. I'm not promised a bed of roses. I'm promised trials and tribulations and hardship. So it has to be for the glory of God. What should motivate us is that we should be grieved that there are people in the world at this very moment who do not honor the Lord Jesus Christ, that Christ is not being worshipped and glorified as he should be. When the Apostle Paul went into Athens, it says he was grieved when he saw the city was given over to idols. He was grieved that people were not worshipping the true God, but not glorifying him. Does it grieve us when we see what's happening in our communities? When we walk through the streets and we see that everyone is not honoring the Lord? Well, what should motivate us to reach them is not the desire to see them saved. Of course, we want to see them saved. We want to see what's best for them. But our primary driving desire must be the glory of God. I want to see Christ exalted in the saving of these people. I want to see the Lord Jesus lifted high when he rescues sinners. If you read how the saints worship in the book of Revelation, they worship Christ for who he is and what he has done. And that's what our desire should be. The people on earth will worship Christ for who he is and what he has done. John Stott made a wonderful statement, and I'm paraphrasing it here. He said that our motivation for missions is not the good of man. It's not the conversion of the lost. It's not even the fate and the reality of hell. As wonderful and scary as those things are, because the biggest motivating factor must be for the glory of his imperial majesty, the Lord Jesus Christ. His empire must spread. His kingdom must stretch. And it's for him that we evangelize. Now, that's not saying it's easy. When I come home after a hard day or a bad day of outreach and I feel like everything's gone wrong, it's easy to say, oh, it's for the glory of God alone. Easy to say it. It's another thing to live it and say, Lord, I don't know why everything went pear-shaped today. But what I do know is that you are sovereign. And everything that happened today is according to the perfect counsel of your will. And it's all for your glory. So, Lord, may I glorify you in what I do. And may those who heard today glorify you in how they respond to the truth.
Yeah. Yeah. Josh, you're a really encouraging and inspiring person to follow on social media. And you're regularly going out, sharing the gospel, as well as all of the other commitments that you have. How do you manage your time and what tips do you have for busy people?
I think I'm too busy at times. That's one of the challenges. Now, first and foremost, in ministry, my family must take priority. So when you're busy, make sure your family has time. Lock that in first. Everything. I'm disqualified from evangelistic work or any ministry if my family's suffering. So for those who are busy, look after your family first and foremost. That is your first and primary ministry. So if you're too busy to spend time with your family, well, honor the Lord by evangelizing your family and teaching your family the word of God. That's your first calling. How do I manage my time? I have to be very strict on my schedules and my diary. I draw up a list each week of things to do and order of priorities. I don't always get through my list because there's always more to do than hours in a day. And I know particularly myself, my weakness is I can be a workaholic. I could very easily spend all day, all night working on different things. So I have to stop and say, no, I have set times. I have to do things during this time and I need to manage my time well. And something that's helped me to do that, and I don't get it perfect, is that oftentimes when we get so busy and we overwork and we work as if everything depends upon us, it reveals that we are not resting in the sovereignty of God. It reveals that we think that we must do the work and that he needs us. He doesn't need you at all. You'll be dead and gone. His work's going to continue. But he chooses to use us. And that's why we need to say, Lord, I'm going to work for you, for your glory. But then I'm going to sleep for the glory of God as well, because when I sleep, you continue to work. When I rest, you continue to work. I heard one preacher say, sleep is a simple reminder to us that you are not God. Yeah. And it reminds us that, you know, we can't do everything. So when we get too busy and become so focused on work, we need to step back and say, hey, I'm not God. He is the one that doesn't slumber and sleep. I'm not him. I need to slumber and I probably need to get more sleep. So I'm just going to do what I can when I can. Do what you can, not what you can't.
Yeah. And in all that busyness, Josh, as well, you're, you know, often preparing for sermons. How do you safeguard your own personal time with Lord and make sure that that doesn't suddenly turn into sermon prep when you're supposed to be communing with the Lord? How do you do that?
It's a challenge. I remember when I was entering into Bible college, I was at a Christian bookshop and I was in the theology section. And I was looking at some deep, heavy theology books. And this old man next to me looked at me and said, what are you reading them for? He was a grumpy old man. Turns out he was a retired Presbyterian minister. And I said to him, well, I'm reading theology because I'm planning to go to Bible college and go into ministry. And he said, young man, do not let the fire go out as you gather the wood. And that stuck with me. And that's the easy thing to do in ministry is we're focusing so much on preaching and teaching and getting the work done. I've got sermon deadlines. Oop, I need to go evangelize now. I've got a visitation to do. That we spend all this time collecting wood almost, that the fire of our love for Jesus goes out. So what I do to safeguard that is before I start any sermon prep, before I even start the day's work, I'm spending time in the Word. I'm reading the Scripture. I have a reading plan that I go through. I'm praying. I'm reading before the day even starts, before the work day begins. I'm trying to spend time in the Word. When it comes to open air preaching, if I have not spent time in the Word, I will not preach that day. Because how can I proclaim the King's message if I haven't got the message from the King? So I need to spend time in the Word before I work. And then even as I'm working and studying on sermons, I'm praying the whole time, Lord, give me light. I need to understand this text more. And as the sermon's finished, Lord, help me to preach it. Help me to proclaim it. May the Spirit empower me. May he give me the liberty to proclaim. May I have the unction of the Holy Ghost as I preach the Word. Constantly seeking to go, I need to remind myself I'm dependent upon him. But at the same time going, Lord, as I study, may it be an act of worship. May I not just study to get a sermon, but may I grow as well. May I be gripped by the passage. May I read this text and go, wow, how have I missed that before? And that's how it has to be. And I don't get it right all the time. I wish I could say every time I sit down, it's like this, you know, aura appears around me, the Shekinah fills the room, and it's just me and God communing. You know, sometimes it feels like my reading's just moving the bookmark forward. It shouldn't be, but it is. And when I notice that, I need to stop and go, no, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. He meditates upon his law day and night. I need to stop, pause, think, consider. What is God saying in this text? I'm reading Chronicles. Wow, there's a lot of dead names here. What's the Lord have to say here? Stop, think, consider, ponder. Wow, there's covenant faithfulness being shown here. God is showing his plan of redemption. But that has to happen in the private time. We have to guard those times where we sit and say, Lord, I'm just a servant. I need your word. Yeah. Feed me before I attempt to feed others.
So good. Josh, the time has absolutely flown by. We've really been speaking for about 50 minutes. Can I nick you for another 10 minutes to finish off the last few questions?
Absolutely, mate.
Have you got time? Thank you, mate. This is so helpful. Thank you. What would you say to someone that says that they feel that their faith is a very personal thing and they don't want to share it with anybody else?
I would pray that the Lord helps me bite my tongue first. I think that's just a cop-out, to be honest. That's just a weak excuse. And I think the person who makes that argument needs to fundamentally sit down and reconsider the gospel. They need to get back to basics and realize that our faith is not a personal thing. Our faith is not a private thing. We follow a savior who was publicly crucified. He was dragged out for the world to see. He was nailed to the cross. He died in the place of sinners. He rose again publicly. It was a public crucifixion. It was a public resurrection. He suffered public shame. And you're telling me it's private? Mm-hmm. Come on. That's not the biblical gospel. If Christ can endure public shame to proclaim the good news publicly, then the expectation upon us is that we live out our lives and proclaim the public message of Jesus.
Yeah, so good. Josh, we've been very encouraged on Exposit the Word by your preaching ministry. What does sermon prep look like for you?
A lot of hard work. I always enjoy it when people tell me, oh, preachers have it easy. They work at work one day a week. I wish. That'd be nice, wouldn't it? I often encourage those people who believe that to have a go. You know, go prepare a message. Go speak for 40 minutes. And you quickly realize you can't. Now, sermon prep is hard work. It's heavy labor. John MacArthur said it's the hardest part of the ministry is staying in your seat and wrestling with the word. It's big work. It's hard work. So for me, it involves coming to the text. I like to preach through passages. I like preaching through books of the Bible. Now, if I'm doing itinerant work, I'll try and be expositional, even in my evangelistic preaching. I want to explain the word because the word is where the power is. But for me to understand that, I need to work through the text myself. I need to understand the text. So I'm reading it. As I'm reading the text, I'm jotting down notes. Whatever's popping into my mind, I'm just putting it down on paper. I'm writing everything down. And sometimes just a mishmash. And sometimes it reveals I don't know the text at all. But then I'll do all that and I have all my notes. And then I'll start looking at the commentaries and what other men have said on it. And I'll start looking to the backgrounds, the context, what's being said, what's happening. And then it all gets put together with one big notes. And then as I come to write the sermon, the first thing I do is write a full outline, quite a detailed outline. Now, that detailed outline, you could probably get away with preaching it. I wouldn't want to because it's very rough. It's just, there's no grammar. There's no punctuation. It's just blah. You know, here it is. This is just blurting out everything. But then the next day or a couple of days later, I'll come back to it. And I'll then work through that outline. And I'll start to write my sermon. Now, I write full manuscripts. And the reason I write full manuscripts is I'm not smart enough to ad lib. I'll write full manuscripts also because it disciplines me to study. If I just wrote an outline, like a couple of dot points, my sermon prep could be over in 30, 40 minutes. But if I've got to write a full manuscript, I'm now working through the text again. And as I'm working through the text, I'm going, does that make sense? If I word it that way, will the person listening to me understand what is being said? When I put the analogies in, are the analogies going to connect? I've got to work through that. And that's what manuscripting does. And I'll write a full manuscript and I roughly know how many words I need for, 35, 40 minute sermon. And then I will say, done. There's my sermon. It's completed in the writing phase. But the morning or the evening when I preach, I'll read through those notes again. And I'll start editing. Things are being crossed out. New notes are being added. But it's helped me wrestle through everything. And then I'll go into the pulpit with that full manuscript. I don't read it. I'll glance at it. The beauty of having a full manuscript is if you have a complete mental blank, you can just look at your notes and go, oh, there we go, and keep going. But that's what I'll try to do. Now, in every sermon I preach, I am convinced we must be gospel preachers. If we're preaching from the Old Testament, there needs to be a line to Jesus. We have to get to Christ. And there should be enough gospel in every sermon that if a lost person wandered in, they could hear the gospel and be saved. Yeah. So my prep is, it's probably not what you're going to get taught in any hermeneutics books or any homiletic training courses, but that's what works for me. That's what I've found over years has worked best for me. I've tried different techniques, but just study the text, work through the text, and then fully manuscript it out and then preach away. Now, for open air messages, evangelistic messages, like on the street corner or whatever, I don't do full manuscripts. That has to be very much dot points in your head. But I like working through a Bible text for that reason, because I can just go, oh, well, now, for God to love the world, well, who is this God that loves? How does he love? How does he show that love? You just work through the text, expositional preaching in evangelistic sense.
Yeah, Brilliant, Josh. Thank you. You were saved when you were 17. How old are you now, Josh?
I'm 35, I think.
35. So those are cricket, 36. Are good at maths.
No, 36. You're not good at math. That's why I was never a math teacher. See, this is what normally happens. When I get to those forms and they say age or date of birth, I look at my wife and say, how old am I?
I do the same thing, Josh.
Oh, it's ridiculous. How old am I now? I mean, but then again, I can also blame COVID. We've kind of lost a year. We have no idea what date it is. I mean, what year is it? So 36. So Josh, yeah.
So in that time, you've read lots of books, you've watched lots of sermons. What resources or people have been most helpful to you to have helped you grow in your faith over that time, Josh?
Probably the most influential person on me in my Christian walk and ministry was the pastor who trained me. A South African pastor who's living in Australia, a guy called Ian Dean, one of the finest expositors I've ever heard. He took me under his wing. He listened to my stupidity. He corrected my theology. And he taught me to preach, and much of my preaching, especially early on, was modeled very much off him. So he's probably been one of the biggest influences. When it comes to theology, my big influences would be, I'm being convinced Baptist. I would have the Baptist forefathers, those sort of men, the particular Baptists, what they've written, men like Charles Spurgeon, heavily influenced by them. When it comes to evangelistic work today, Ray Comfort, massive influence on me. Even people like Billy Graham, who I might disagree with in some of his methodologies and practice, he's had a massive influence on me. The first book I read as a new believer was Just As I Am, the autobiography of Billy Graham. It is that thick. It is massive. But I read it because it was the only Christian book I could find. But it had an influence on me. And that sort of stuff gets into your soul, the passion for souls. So those sort of men have influenced me. Yeah, a wide variety of preachers. John MacArthur has been a big influence. R.C. Sproul, big influences upon me.
Yeah.
There's too many to count, but I'd say the biggest influence would have been the pastor who trained me.
You've always struck me as a man that might have a book or two in him, Josh. Have you got any plans to write anything in the future?
I have an outline for a book on evangelism. A friend of mine who works in publishing has seen that outline. He thought it had some merit. The problem is I don't have the time to write, and maybe one day. But you know, when I write, I know one of the comments I constantly got at college is, Josh, you write as you speak. This isn't academic writing, which just reveals that I'm not smart enough to write academically. So if I do write, it's going to be very simple. So everyone should be able to understand it, including you, mate. So that's a good thing. Because it'll be on that level. You'll be like, this is really dumbed down. Maybe one day.
Well, maybe just go straight to the audio book, Josh. Forget writing it. Just go.
Well, if I could draw, it'd be a picture book. But I can't draw either. So, yeah.
Josh, thank you so much for your time, mate. I really enjoyed speaking to you today. Before we let you go, do you have any closing thoughts?
My closing thoughts would be simply to everyone watching and listening. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know enough gospel to be able to tell someone else how to be saved. So go out and make much of Jesus. If you make a mistake, so be it. Learn, grow in the knowledge of Christ, and then go and tell others. Be faithful and make much of Christ. But if a non-Christian is happening to listen, if they've wandered on to this channel for some reason and they've watched through putting up with this strange Australian speaking, my exhortation to you would be this. Though you have sinned greatly, and though you'd rightly deserve the wrath of God, God is so kind and loving towards sinners, in that he has sent forth the Lord Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins, to take the punishment we deserve, and then to rise from the dead 3 days later. So today, turn from your sins, repent, and trust in Christ. You'll never be disappointed, and you'll find a faithful and wonderful master who will love you for all eternity. And I'd encourage the person who, doesn't know Christ to pick up the Bible, to read of Jesus for themselves, and then to trust in him.
Amen. Thank you, Josh. Josh, how can people be praying for you guys?
Pray that I remain faithful. That's our big prayer. Pray that we'll hold the line, and no matter what hardship comes, no matter what difficulties come, we'll stay faithful to the Lord and what he has called us to do. Pray for my family. My oldest son has professed faith, which is wonderful, but two of my other kids, well, they know of the gospel, they're not saved, they're very young, but pray the Lord would soften their hearts and bring them to himself, and pray that the Lord would use us in whatever way he sees fit.
Yeah, brilliant, Josh. We're going to make sure that wherever you're listening to this or watching this, links to Josh's social media accounts are going to be in the description below. Josh, always love speaking to you. Thanks again for your time, mate.
Thank you for having me.